Morning. So back in December, at the end of December, we took a look at the new covenant as it relates to the communion ritual, you know, the Lord's Supper, and it was a kind of a brief overview. I hope it was clear, but I wanted to reinforce what we did there, and I also wanted to give a little bit more detail. So let's see. I'm not sure. Let's see. Okay. Maybe someone can clue me in on this. I haven't used this one before. Oh. There we go. Okay. I think so. Let's go ahead and look at that. I'd like to look at a few more details. As we talked about last time, this is a pretty controversial subject. So, you know, if it really depends a lot on your theology, how you come down on this. And I'm going to assume that we all have more or less the same theology, but even people in the same theological camp differ, you know, can differ substantially on this. A good position to take on this is to not make this, as some people like to say, a hill to die on. It's something that we need to, as all portions of God's word are, we need to study it as well as we're able to and try to understand what it says, you know, do our best at that. But, you know, if some things we can be very clear on. I mean, salvation by faith alone and Christ alone, the virgin birth, various things like that are pretty darn clear in Scripture. And we can really, you know, go to the mat. I mean, we don't want to, you know, get into big conflicts with people, but we can be very sure of those positions. But there are other things that are less sure, less clear. And this is one of those, and it's important, but it's not important that I'm right. So if you have a different position on this, I'd be happy to talk with you about it. But it's something that I'm not willing to, you know, really make a big deal about. But I do want to present the Scriptures that I think show the point of view that I hold. Okay, so a quick review from last time. I think you all saw this before. If you do a word search on the word covenant in the New American Standard, it comes up 321 times, and we're only going to look at a few of these. A lot of these uses refer to contracts between men and often between kings, but most of the time it's talking about a covenant between God and man. So covenants normally have these basic constituent parts. There are parties to the covenant, and I think I made the anyone who's bought a house has entered into a covenant. There are parties to the covenant. There's a thing to be performed, which is often called a promise. There are conditions of the covenant. There are penalties for not fulfilling the conditions of the covenant, and there's an agreement or ratification. So with most of the contracts or covenants today, it's just signing the document. The penalties, if it's, you know, something like buying a house, would, in the worst case, would be, you know, foreclosure. The conditions are, you know, you pay every month or, you know, something like that. The condition might be that you pay on the 10th or the 1st or something. The thing to be performed is that you pay and the bank coughs up all this money for you to buy this house, okay? And the parties would be, in the case of buying a house, it would be you and the seller and sometimes, and also the bank sometimes. These are things that I think everyone's already pretty familiar with. And one way of categorizing a covenant is apparent from that, and that's that some covenants are conditional and some are unconditional. So the ones with, you know, like buying a house, that's conditional. You know, that they cough up all this money, you pay them back. You know, you eventually get the house if you fulfill the contract. So conditional is, if you do this thing, then I will do that. And an unconditional covenant is one where one of the parties just says, I'm going to do something. Okay. Excuse me. So a clear example of a conditional covenant in the Bible is the Mosaic Covenant, okay? And it's also known, I should quit looking, I guess I should be looking at you guys instead of back there at that screen. It's also called the Old Covenant or the First Covenant, okay? And there are a number of scriptures here. There's a boatload of scriptures, and I just put a sampling of a few of them, a couple of major ones from the Old Testament and a few from the New Testament. Okay, a clear example of an unconditional covenant in the Bible is the Abrahamic covenant. And if you remember that, God put Abram into a deep sleep, you know, and he cut the pieces of the animals in half, and the flaming torch, which represented God, passed through them alone. So that part of the covenant where normally the two parties would walk between the parts of the animal, I think is called the malediction, the maledictory portion of the covenant. And basically it's saying when they cut these animals in half and set them on the side and then you pass between them, the two parties are saying, if either of us fail to live up to this covenant, we're going to be like these animals, cut in half. We're going to be dead. So it's a pretty serious oath to take. And God took that oath on himself. And it's, you know, if you try to think about God swearing that if he fails to keep his end of the covenant, he's going to be cut in half. He's going to die. I mean, it's preposterous on the one hand, but on the other hand, it shows the serious nature of it, that God is saying this is serious biz. So he promised Abraham three things, or Abram at that time, a land, a seed, and a blessing. So he promised him a land, he promised him a seed that were, you know, descendants that would live forever or go on forever, as numerous as the sands of the seashore. And he promised that the world would be blessed through his seed. I keep saying seed, I'm his descendants. I'm getting a bad habit from taking Hebrew, and I keep translating that word seed. It's better in modern English to say descendants. Okay, the new covenant is another example of an unconditional covenant. So again, there are no conditions on it. The people, whoever the parties of the new covenant, one of those parties is going to do something, and it doesn't matter what the other party does. So let's take a look at a few details of comparison between the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. So the parties of the old covenant are, I've got one of the parties on here in each of these. Little oversight. The parties to the old covenant were God and the house of Jacob. Okay, so that's the house of Jacob is, you know, his family, the people of Israel. The parties to the new covenant are the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and those are taken together. So that's one party. They're the two. You know, when the nation split, you know, they functioned as two different nations, but God's going to bring them back together in the new covenant. And so they are one party and God is the other party. Okay. The mediator of the old covenant was Moses. And if you remember, Moses went up on the mountain, and there, and God, you know, there was smoke and fire and thunder and this huge noise, and the people were scared. They were like, you know, they were really scared. Everybody was afraid to go anywhere near. And God said, don't come near the mountain. If anyone who does come near, they're going to die. So the people elected, Moses was already the leader, and they said, you go talk to him. You know, I mean, they were really afraid. And so Moses was the mediator. He was the one between the house of Jacob and God. In the New Covenant, Jesus is the mediator. Okay? So the terms of the Old Covenant, and I have to apologize here. Some of these slides are going to start becoming eye charts, and I hope that they are going to be readable for you. But the terms of the Old Covenant were to obey God's law. So, God, you know, in Exodus chapters 20 through 24, God, he gives the Ten Commandments, and then he expands on those commandments. He gives a whole bunch of what are called case laws. So he really unpacks the very condensed law in the Ten Commandments. excuse me. Obedience to all of that is what God demanded, and if they obeyed all of his statutes, they would be blessed, and they would possess the land. Now, and if they disobeyed, they would be cursed. They wouldn't have God's blessing. It would range anywhere from God withdrawing his blessing all the way to God sending enemies against them, and ultimately removal from the land. Now, they still own the land. God promised it to Abraham, okay, and God never revoked that promise. That was part of the unconditional covenant, where God passed between as the torch of fire passed between the animals. That was unconditional. God said, I'm going to do that. It didn't matter whether Abraham or his descendants failed or failed to keep that, failed to keep anything. Okay, God was going to do that. So Israel owns that land, but there's a difference between owning something and actually possessing it. Okay. And when Joshua and Israel, the nation of Israel went in, they went in to possess it. They went in to possess what they already owned. But, in a sense, they had the title deed, but it's a little like, squatter's rights. I mean, whoever's there, they might possess it, and if it's yours, you might have to go in there and evict them. So when Israel was obedient to God, he helped them evict the squatters on their land. And when they weren't obedient, he sent squatters in, or, nations more evil than they were, to dispossess them of the land. So the terms of the New Covenant, it's an unconditional covenant. There are no terms. So the people, the parties involved, there's God, and then there's the house of Israel and Judah. The houses, I'll say, of Israel and Judah. They don't have to do anything. They don't have to keep the law. They don't have to be faithful. That God is going to do, perform this new covenant. So what was the purpose of the old covenant? Well, in Exodus 19, God says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, and you shall be a king, be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Okay? So the purpose of the covenant was to create a people for God's possession. Okay? And these people were going to be a kingdom of priests. Okay? The priest's job is to represent God to man. And that's what Israel did to a greater or lesser extent. And if you think of like the Levitical priesthood, what do? They taught the word to the people in Israel. Okay, so they were functioning as priests to the people of Israel. They were, now God, you know, God, you know, doesn't, sorry, I'm getting tongue-tied here. God isn't willing that any should perish. That's from 2 Peter 3, but it was true, you know, clearly true back then. God didn't want any of the Gentiles, any of the people, you know, from Cain, you know, on. He didn't want anyone to perish. He didn't want anyone to die without, you know, having his sins forgiven and going to heaven. But as the human race spread out, when people spread out from Babel, they all knew the story. You know, the stories had been handed down through the generations, and the generations were not that spread out because, you know, people lived really long lives then. So everyone knew the story from Adam and Eve, and they understood, you know, that they were all, because of Adam's sin, they all needed to be saved. And they understood that. But when they started spreading out, as, you know, hundreds of years started passing and they were separated from each other, this knowledge started not being passed down so well. And so so God needed to send his people with that knowledge, with the saving message that there would be a Messiah who would take the sins of the world to these various people. Anywhere that where there was someone who wanted to know God, God would send that person to him. Well, when it came time when Israel became a nation, their job as keepers of the law and God's ordinances was to take that message to the world. They did a pretty poor job of it. If you remember the story of Jonah, we don't have a whole lot of evidence of it, but I think that he typifies the Israeli attitude of that they really wanted to be separate. They took their separation. They were supposed to be separate from the rest of the nations, in the sense of not being not intermingling with them to pick up their sinful habits, but they were to go and minister to them. But they took that idea of separation to, I guess, to an extreme or to a wrong understanding, where they said, not only are we going to live separately from them, but we're not even going to go, you know, and take the message to them. And you can kind of see that with Jonah. So they failed in that area. So the purpose of the new covenant: I will be their God and they will be my people. So again, God wants a people for himself. Okay, and that's in Jeremiah 31:33. So Jeremiah 31 is the first explicit mention of the new covenant. Okay, well, what about reaching the people in the new covenant? Okay, so there's only one priest mentioned, and that's our great high priest, Jesus. And Jeremiah says, I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And they will not teach again each man to his neighbor and each man to his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Okay, so in the new covenant given in Jeremiah 31, he's saying that they are not going to be needing, you know, the idea of a Levitical priesthood is not going to be there. They won't need it, because God's going to write it on all of their hearts. He's going to teach. God is going to put it on each one of them. To Israel, to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But what about the Gentile nations? So just kind of hang on to that thought for a few minutes. The timing of the old covenant began around 1440 BC. When it ended is not quite so clear. I mean, I think it's clear enough, but it's not like there was a date given. So in Matthew 5:17, Jesus tells us that he came to fulfill the law. Okay, he didn't come to abolish it, but he came to fulfill it. Then in Hebrews 10:9, he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And they're talking about covenants there. So he takes away the first covenant in order to establish the second covenant. So my understanding of that is that he takes away the first covenant before he establishes the second covenant. Now, so that puts a bound on when the first covenant ended, because it had to end before the second covenant began. Then Hebrews 10:19-22, we're told, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." So the author is saying, it appears that he is saying, that Jesus has inaugurated a new and living way at the cross. Okay. Now there's a certain amount of debate about this also, but some people say that the letter to the Hebrews was written to the church. I don't see that. In the beginning, it talks about, you know, being written to, you know, the house of Israel, and he talks about brethren, and they make so many references to the Jewish people that I believe he is writing it to Jews in particular, and Jews who are scattered abroad. But remember, this is, you know, in the first century, and these guys are still very, very much accustomed to thinking about the old covenant, you know, the Mosaic law. So when he talks about a new and living way, they're thinking, you know, that really stands out to them. You know, they've got the old covenant that they had been under, you know, and their forefathers for, you know, 1400 years had been under, and the, you know, it's just culturally part of them. It's just, you know, they just know it, and it's always been a burden to them, a burden that they couldn't really keep. So now the author is talking about a new and living way that really jumps out at them. Okay, so that is the they're understanding that Jesus has inaugurated this new way at the cross. And as I said, I believe this is written to Jewish Christians. It's not apparently written to the house of Israel and the house of Judah explicitly. So it's written generally to Jews in the diaspora, as it's called, but it's not explicitly written to the house of Israel or the house of Judah. So a question. Boy, I am going to finish early. Lucky you. So the question is today, are we under, today or at the time of the writing of the Epistle to the Hebrews, are we under the new covenant? Okay, because we had said earlier that Jesus had inaugurated this new and living way at the cross. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. But on the other hand, the new covenant is established. The new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is established with the house of Judah or the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But that house has been dispersed since the time of Nebuchadnezzar. So, and here comes my eye charts. This is really a little too busy, but. This new covenant with Israel is going to have to wait to be reestablished and it's going to have to wait until Israel is reestablished by God, when Israel says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That is when Israel is established in the Messianic kingdom. So that's this is a logical excuse me, a logical condition on this unconditional covenant, if you will, and that is that the parties have to exist. Right now, there is no house of Israel and house of Judah for God to establish that covenant with. When God reestablishes, brings back together the house of Israel and the house of Judah, then he'll be able to establish that covenant with them. Right now, there are just individual Jewish people, but even though there's a nation called Israel today, they are not the nation gathered in belief. Okay, now they may be, and I think they probably are a precursor to that, because you know, for them to. For the events of Ezekiel to happen, and the events where the Gog and Magog wars, there's going to have to be people in the land. So I think that Israel is going to be gathered in unbelief, but the house of Israel and the house of Judah is a reference to Israel gathered in belief. So. Okay, so yeah, we're going to have to wait until Israel is reestablished in the Messianic Kingdom, and again, as I said, this whole thing is controversial. There are lots of camps that either don't think there is going to be a Messianic Kingdom per se, or they think that we're in it now. There are a lot of different views on this. My view is that it's going to happen in the future. So in the meanwhile, as Paul explains in Romans 11, this is part of his parenthesis from, Romans chapter 9, 10, chapters 9, 10, and 11, where he goes off on this tangent about Israel. And he talks about, in Romans 11, he basically is saying, is Israel cast off? Are they gone? Is God done with them? And he says no. And he makes a number of different arguments about how, no, God's not done with them. They're temporarily set aside, but God is going to restore them. And so in chapter 11, he talks about he uses this metaphor of the olive tree, and he says that the natural branches, which are Israel, of the olive tree are broken off. Wild branches, Gentiles, are grafted into the olive tree. So they're grafted in among the believing remnant of Israel. Okay, so Israel's there's a partial hardening of the heart of Israel. There's a veil that's over their eyes, but there are some Jewish people who understand that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, and those people are still grafted into the olive tree. So while while the new covenant isn't given to the church per se, some people are make a claim, excuse me, that there is a new covenant to Israel and there's a different new covenant to the church. But you have to come up with that. It doesn't say that anywhere explicitly in Scripture that there's a new covenant to the church. It talks about the new covenant in terms of the church, but every time the Scripture talks about where God says, "I'm going to make a new covenant with them," He's always saying He's going to do it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So this new covenant is not given to the church per se, but believing Gentiles and Jews partake of a portion of the blessings of the new covenant during the church age. So that's. That's an important thing to understand. And again, this Scripture does not give us a lot of detail on this, or at least not explicit detail. We have to, I kind of hate to say this, but read between the lines. We have to do some interpreting about things, because Scripture does talk about a new covenant. Paul says he's a minister of a new covenant. Okay, Jesus talks about the new covenant in His blood. Okay, so there are clearly references to a new covenant that, from the context, would apply to the church. But whenever it talks about establishing a new covenant, it's always establishing it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So So what we can say is that the places in the New Testament where it does talk about the new covenant in the context of the church, those are blessings that the new covenant affords, that that the church is going to, but the believers are going to share in, okay? And the reason we share in them is because we are grafted into the olive tree, okay? So that goes on during the church, the church age. So a few of these, there's a few here, a couple of blessings I've noted. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. So back in the Old Testament times, there was the endowment of the Spirit. There were, the Spirit came upon leaders and, kings and like the people who did, the artisans who built the furniture for the temple, various things like that. But today, every believer has the indwelling of the Spirit. So that is something new from this new covenant, a blessing of the new covenant. God's law is written on hearts of flesh, not tablets of stone. I mean, clearly in the Old Testament, when the law was given to Moses, it was written on tablets of stone, literally. And that's also a metaphor for, God talks about the hardness of Israel's heart, and he talks about that, back then he had to chisel his law into their heart of stone. And today, He can write his law on our hearts, and it's not the ticker, the pump of the blood. It's the innermost being. That's here's another controversial issue I just seem to be full of today. But a lot of people talk about like a head knowledge and a heart knowledge. The scripture I think is pretty clear that when it talks about the heart, it's talking about the innermost being, the seat of your it does make reference to emotions. It's your innermost being. I keep saying that. I think that's a good that phraseology works for me. I don't know if it does for you, but in the mind, we can think all kinds of things. We make up stories in the mind, but you don't make up stories in the heart. Okay, the heart is what you truly believe. Okay, so God is able to write His law on our hearts. Every believer is able to approach God through Jesus, through our high priest. In the Old Testament, they had to go through the Levitical priests. Okay, you couldn't. Your average run-of-the-mill person couldn't just go to God. I mean, you could pray to God, but to approach Him, like with an offering, through the law, you had to do all of those things through the Levitical priests. Okay, today we can approach God directly through our high priest Jesus. We don't have to go to someone. A human being here, and there are lots of others, quite a few lists. Different scholars come up with different numbers of them, but there are quite a few. Yeah, I am going to end early today. Okay, so sadly, we may think we may think it's sad, but today there's still a need for us to teach one another as neighbor to know the Lord. Okay, that's why I'm here. This is why pastor is up here, week in and week out. We have to do that. It's not until Jesus returns to establish His messianic kingdom that part of the covenant of the house of Israel and the house of Judah will be established. I don't know if that's... Oh, not until Jesus returns to establish His messianic kingdom will that part of the covenant of the house of Israel and Judah be established. So there are that covenant God's going to write, he's going to write his law on people's hearts. Everyone's going to, there's not going to be any need to teach each other because God is going to put it in all of us to know him. But, and these other things like the indwelling of the Spirit, being able to go to God directly through our high priest, Jesus, those are all parts of that covenant. But we only share in those parts that are mentioned in relation to, in the context of the church. We're not going to have, today we don't have, obviously, the God writing his law on our hearts and every man knowing it. I mean, we just look around. In fact, I can look at my own life. I mean, my own life is not, you know, up to snuff and perfect like it ought to be. But in that day, everyone's life will be. God is going to, you know, write his law on us, and everyone is going to worship God genuinely and truly. And that's, you know, so that's pretty amazing. Now, something that I didn't put on here, and I'll delve into it just a little bit, is when Jesus comes back and establishes his messianic kingdom with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, it's going to be all believers. All of the unbelievers are going to be wiped out at the end of the tribulation. Okay, so the messianic kingdom is going to start out with all believers, but as they have children, some of those people are not going to believe. Okay, and that those who do not believe, God is not going to, you know, twist their arm and write his law on their heart. He's going to allow them. He's still going to allow disbelief. Okay, and that so it may have occurred to you from this that, well, how does the revolt at the end of history happen if everyone has got God's law written on their heart? But, you know, as time goes on, there are going to be people who don't believe, and there, over 1,000 years, there's going to be a significant number of them. So, but everyone who does believe, God's going to write his law on their heart. Okay. Well, that is it. Sorry that the sad fact that God is not establishing this one very nice part of his new covenant today, but it's going to have to wait until he reestablishes Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah.